of Lazarus. And we'll pick up in verse 30, where we find this. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Keep your Bibles open here as we pray. Lord God, I thank you that you so loved the world that you sent your only Son, that whoever believes in him would never die. And even if they die physically, they would never experience spiritual death. Lord God, thank you so much for providing us with a testimony, with your word, so that in seeing the great things written about you in your word, we may believe. Lord, I pray this morning that you would fill us with a sense of awe and a sense of passion, a sense of joy as we celebrate the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who does not yet believe in Jesus as his Lord and Savior, I ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would grant them life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before turning to John chapter 20, I want to point out something to you that jumped out to me as I was reading this passage. Notice in verse 40 of John chapter 11, where we find Jesus saying this. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Notice the order there. Jesus says, "If you believe, you will see." Well, turn with me, if you would please, to John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, we're going to see that unless doubting Thomas could see Jesus, he refused to believe. We'll see in this text that doubting Thomas said, "I'll believe it when I see it." C.S. Lewis is quoted to have said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Our text this morning for the sermon is John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. Let's read it, shall we? Starting in verse 19, it says this, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus," or twin, "was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Come here. Reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it in my side. And don't be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe.'" Friends, we live in an age where we are constantly in danger of being duped. We live in an age where we're in constant danger of being ripped off. We're bombarded with commercials and even infomercials on TV that try to convince us that the key to happiness is whatever it is that they're selling. How many of you have ever seen an infomercial? I love these things because everybody in the room is a paid actor. And so the host says, "Oh, this thing can cut a tin can." And then he pans to the audience. Everyone's like, "Wow." And what does that say to you? That says, if I just had that, I would be happy. And so you send your money in or you call and charge it and they send it to you. And you're like, this is a piece of junk. Nobody wants to be duped. Nobody wants to be deceived. Therefore, as our culture is exposed to more and more information, it seems that we get more and more skeptical. The question is what are the limits to that? The question is this skepticism sanctified? Or is it a subtle tool of the enemy to make us firm in unbelief? I grew up in South Jersey, half, and Montana in the other half, but I grew up in both places in an Italian family. And I remember growing up, every time somebody would do anything, my family would be like, that's not real. It's a crook. We're brought up to think everything is a scam. So then it leads us to say things like this, I'll believe it when I see it. Now, some of this skepticism is obviously necessary. The problem comes when we get so skeptical that it paralyzes us and makes it impossible for us to form any strong convictions about anything. And so we say to ourselves, I'll believe it when I see it. Now, this time of year, it's amazing to me how many TV shows there are about Jesus on TV. History Channel goes crazy with the historical Jesus. Or what Jesus, there was a show I saw this past week that I didn't watch it, but I saw it on the TV Guide thing. It says, who Jesus was really like. And it's amazing to me how they always do this about Christmas, and they always do this at about the time of Easter, and we have scholars 2,000 years after the fact talking about what Jesus' personality was. And my question whenever I watch these things is, how do you know? Is that sanctified skepticism? I hope so. It could just be sarcasm. But the question is this. Should we glean information about the character, about the personality, about the history of Jesus from people 2,000 years removed, or should we get the information about the character and historicity of Jesus from the people who were there? Well, this morning, we're going to look into the disciples, and we're going to see skepticism in doubting Thomas that's going to look an awful lot like us. And we're going to see that seeing doesn't always mean believing. And sometimes it's better to believe without having seen. So let's get to our text, shall we? First thing we'll see in verse 19 is that Jesus appears. Now, when is this in terms of timeline? This is after Jesus rose from the dead. This is when he was seen by a few of the people, but not by many yet. He was seen by Mary. And in verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." In verse 14, when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus there, but she didn't know it was him. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" As if he's saying, "Woman, I have risen from the dead. Why are you crying?" Well, because she didn't understand yet. Then in verse 16, Jesus says to her, "Mary," and then she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means "my teacher." So anyway, after seeing him, now all of the disciples are gathered together on the first day of the week to worship, and we're going to see what they're like at this point. First of all, notice that the particulars of this story argue for the sincerity of the author. Notice what we find here in verse 19. It says this, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week," look at this, "and when the doors were shut where the disciples were." Well, why were their doors shut? I mean, if your Lord just rose from the dead, why are you shutting the doors? Well, the answer is, the text tells us, because they were afraid. Now think about this. If you were writing a story about how you came to recognize Jesus rose from the dead, and in this story, you've been obvious about the fact that he's been telling you the whole time he's going to do it, and he's been doing all this miraculous stuff, would you include the fact that the second that he dies, you turn into a coward again? They're huddled in a room afraid of the Jews. Why? Because Jesus died and they haven't seen him yet. They don't know yet that he rose from the dead. We see that they're honest in dealing with this story about their own failures, their own shortcomings. I tell you, if I wrote a book about my life, I'll be honest with you, I'd leave out all the negative stuff. I've read autobiographies like that, where you go, "Wow, this guy was amazing." Then you read somebody else's account of him, and you're like, "Oh, okay, you see the truth." The disciples, the apostles, don't do that. They share the ugly truth. The ugly truth is that after Jesus died, they were huddled up in a room with the door shut, cowering in fear of the Jews. Now notice, as we go on, it says this, "For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, we can glean from this a certain level of truthfulness in just how uninspiring an entrance this really is. Now, when we read this in English, we're thinking, "Oh, peace be with you." But in Hebrew, that's basically hello. When I worked for National Institutes of Health in Bethesda, Maryland, I had to call Israel one time to talk about a patient. Luckily, they spoke a lot better English than I do Hebrew. But they picked up the phone, and he said to me, "Shalom lecha." You know what that means? Peace to you. That's how they say hello. So Jesus shows up and he goes like this, "Hi." How unimpressive. Well, why? Because that's what really happened. It's not like he came in and all of a sudden they heard music and angels and stuff in the background. He was just there. And John shares it the way it was. He just appears, which isn't of itself amazing. Why? Because the door was shut, but we'll get to that in a second. But he just appears and he says, "Hi, it's me." Does this sound like a grand cover-up to you? John records their reaction, which is not, "We knew it. We knew you were coming back. Yes, now we can go to phase two, Jesus. No, he appears and they rejoice because they forgot, one, or they just didn't really yet believe that he was going to rise from the dead. Look at our text in verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. He showed them the physical reality of his torture. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now in verse 21, he says this. He says, "Peace be with you." Again, hello, getting their attention. "As the Father has sent me, I send you." And in verse 22, when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which is to say, receive power, because you don't have any. Then he goes on and he says this in verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, their sins have been retained." Why? Because they had no authority unless Jesus gave it to them. The way John describes this makes Jesus look great and makes all the disciples look weak and foolish and human, because they were. And then all of a sudden we get Thomas. How would you like to be remembered 2,000 years from now as one of the biggest boneheads in history? Doubting Dom. Can you imagine 2,000 years ago, or 2,000 years from now, when somebody makes a mistake, if they said something like this, "I just pulled a Dom Aquilino," or whatever your name is? Thomas is defined by this moment. And you know what? There's some justice to that, because he was walking with the Lord for all this time, and he gets out and out obstinate. Look what he says. In verse 24, we find this. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus," he was a twin, Tom the twin, "he was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" And this is what he says. He says, "You know what, guys? I believe it. I saw him give sight to blind people. I saw him feed 5,000 people with some loaves and some fishes. This is not a big leap of faith to me, guys. Thanks for letting me know." No, this is what he says. They said, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails." Now stop there and think about that. He doesn't just want to see nail holes. He wants to make sure those nail holes are genuine. He wants to make sure that the holes in his wrist correspond to the size of nail that they used to crucify him. Notice what he goes on to say here in verse 25. "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails." He wanted to touch it, not just see it. He wanted to touch it. He wanted to make sure it was real. He wanted to have a front row seat to this. In fact, he goes so far as to say this, "and put my hand into his side." Do you think that's necessary? What he's saying is this: disciples, you're not tricking me. You're not duping me. And I refuse to believe until I have that level of contact. Friends, can we agree at this point that Thomas is a little nuts? He saw Jesus' ministry, first of all, but secondly, he knew these other guys. What did he think? That the other disciples were playing a joke on him? About Jesus? Did he think that he was going to be in the room and they're going to say, "We've seen the Lord"? And he said, "Really?" And they go, "No." Thomas lost faith in Jesus. He lost faith in his brothers. He lost faith in everything. And he's sitting in this locked room, scared of the Jews. And when they say, "Look, we've seen him, he's alive," Thomas says, "I'll believe it when I see it and when I feel it for myself." He was absent and he was defiant. Friends, Thomas's problem was not a lack of evidence. It was a lack of faith. He saw more than any of us have seen from the front rows. and he refused to believe. How is Jesus going to deal with this? In verse 26, we find this. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, again the doors having been shut. Now, why is this written? One, because that was real. The doors were shut, and he includes that so we know he's really describing a room. And two, to show us that Jesus miraculously appeared here. He came, the doors having been shut. He stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Shalom lecha. Hello. And then he says to Thomas, "Come here." Can you imagine this? Your master, your Lord, your God, your Savior, the one you've been following for a few years now, your master dies and he says he's going to rise again and you don't believe him, and then your fellow workers tell you he rose again and you don't believe them, and then he appears and he looks right into your eyes and he says, "Come here. You need this? You need this? Come here." If that's what it's going to take, Thomas, touch it. Look at this. Verse 27. "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side and believe already." Believe already. Jesus doesn't say this. "You know what? Sorry. Unfortunately, apologetics books won't be written for another 2,000 years, so let me give you a little bit more." This is a correction. He's saying, "Come here, Thomas. Put your hand in here and believe already." Look what he says. He says, "Reach your hand and put it into my side and do not be unbelieving, but believing." This is what we call in English a double negative. If there was an English teacher here today, she would hate it. Because he says to Thomas, instead of just believe, he's saying, "Stop being an unbeliever." Which shows us what? His problem, Thomas's problem, was not a lack of evidence. It was a problem of the heart. And Jesus says, "Stop being an unbeliever. Believe already. Believe already." Let's look at this a little bit closer. Let's first of all notice the circumstances. It was 8 days later. Jesus let Thomas kind of wiggle on the hook for 8 days before he revealed himself to Thomas. Notice that everybody was there this time. So Thomas, when he was corrected by Jesus, had to be corrected in front of all the people he didn't believe. Secondly, there was this confrontation where Jesus said to Thomas, "Come here, see for yourself." See, Jesus wasn't hiding anything. And when he rose from the dead, it's not that he just appeared spiritually. He appeared in his body. And he says, "I have the evidence right here and right here. Look." And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, "But Dom, we can't do that. We can't say to God or to Jesus, just show up and let us touch it and then we'll believe." We'll get to that. The point is that somebody has already made that argument and Jesus answered it and said to him, "Touch this and believe." And regardless of what the historians say 2,000 years later, the question is, can we believe Thomas? The command then issues forth from Jesus when Jesus says, "Believe already." Now notice Thomas's conclusion. We find this here in verse 28. "Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Now he is not saying what other people tend to say today. He's not saying, "You're my Lord, oh my God." No self-respecting first century Jewish person would take the name of the Lord in vain like that. He's not saying, "You're my Lord, and oh, What he is saying is he's looking at the nail marks in his wrists, the spear mark in his side, and he says, Jesus, you are Kurios, Lord, and you are Theos, God. He went from being unbelieving to being believing. Unfortunately, he did it because he saw the evidence. Now notice then the correction. Look at this in verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Can you imagine how much that stung at this point? When Jesus looks at Thomas and says, oh, now you believe? Because you have my blood on your finger? Because you have put your hand in my side? Is that enough for you? What about the years I taught you? What about the blind people who see now? What about the hungry people who are fed now? What about the love I showed you? Now you believe? Look what he says. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Jesus says, as great it is, as it is, that you believe, what would have been better is if you believed without having all this evidence necessary. Jesus is saying this, you should have believed me from the beginning. Believe already. Now this is why the Bible was written. Look with me at verse 30. It says this, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Why is he saying that? Because Thomas saw a bunch of stuff that we don't even know. Thomas saw a bunch of things that we will never know until perhaps when we're in heaven. And he still didn't believe. Look at this. In verse 31, he says, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. John is saying this, if you hope for Jesus to appear to you like Thomas did, your hope will probably be in vain. Believe already. These things are written, this book is written to provide you with evidence to believe. It is written by eyewitnesses telling you the story of what actually happened to Jesus in actual human language with actual circumstances and actual elements of the story that are even embarrassing. Why? So that you would believe. Now, many of us drug our feet for a long time before we finally believed in Jesus. The question for this morning is this. Is your unbelief, if you're here as an unbeliever, is your unbelief truly due to a lack of evidence? Or is it something more? Is your unbelief due to the fact that you have not seen Jesus yet? Or, as Jesus said in John 11, could it be that when you believe, you will see the glory of God? So let's expand upon this a little bit before we close. First of all, it is not inherently bad to desire evidence for Christianity. It isn't. Turn with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Many of you may be saying this, well, maybe I just have to believe without any thought, without any critical thinking at all. Maybe I should just accept whatever Dom says and go from there. No, that's not what I'm preaching. That's not what the Bible would lead you to do. It's reasonable to pursue and expect evidence for Christianity. Look at this in John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, he proposed to go into Galilee, he being Jesus, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law, also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now does Nathanael just say, "Okay, let's do it"? No, he asks a question. Notice the question. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And be like this, "We found the Messiah. He's from Stockbridge." See, you laughed, so don't judge me. No, but the point is, right? Or he comes from Manchester. What? Manchester. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, look what he says. "Come and see. Examine it. Look into it yourself, Nathanael. Come and check it out. Weigh the evidence. Make a decision." So he does. Look at this. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit, no guile, no trickery." And that was enough. Nathanael says, "You know me pretty well. I'm a straight shooter. I'm not a liar." It's amazing how 2,000 years later they would call him one. But at the time, Jesus knew he wasn't. And he said, "You know what? You're right. There's no guile in me. I'm a straight shooter." Look what he says. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" That would be like somebody saying, "Hey, there's the most handsome man in the world." And I go, "Oh, we've met?" Right? He says, "How do you know me?" And this is what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." He says, if you knew where I was sitting, if you could see me before you met me, you are the Messiah. And Jesus says this, "Is that all? Is that all it takes?" Look. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus says this, "I'm going to show you things that knock your socks off," but don't convince Thomas at all. So it's not that Jesus is saying, "I don't want you to see evidence." Jesus is saying to Nathanael, "You're going to see a lot more than this. The question is, will you be able to believe it?" Nathanael, yes. Thomas, no. Why? Because of a condition of the heart, not because of a condition of the mind. They saw the same things. Nathanael went into it saying, "You're the Son of God." Thomas says, "I'll believe it when I put my finger in the nail holes." Right? It is not inherently bad to desire evidence for Christianity, to desire evidence for the reliability of the Bible. But on the other hand, it is not foolish to believe eyewitness accounts. See, my problem with things like the History Channel's documentaries is because they start by assuming that the ones who knew Jesus were lying. And so then they can create whatever scenario they want to. And it's amazing how they'll say things like this, "Jesus was a political revolutionary." Well, the Bible says he wasn't. And they'll say, "Well, you know, the Bible was written by men who wanted to prove that he was the Messiah, but we've already rejected that." Well, okay, if you reject the testimony, if you reject the evidence, you can create whatever Jesus you want to, and it'll sound reasonable to you. The question is it reasonable to believe 2,000 years later, scholars with an obvious axe to grind, or is it more reasonable to believe in the men who died because of this message? That's what we'll talk about for the rest of our time. Can these men be trusted? Can these men be trusted? The question here is, who wrote these Gospels and Acts? The answer is that they were written by men who either saw Jesus with their own eyes or were followers of people who did. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, was with Jesus in his ministry. Matthew was with Jesus in his ministry. They saw it for themselves. They're sharing things that 1 John says that they've beheld with their own hands. They've touched, they've seen. Luke and Mark were written by people who were discipled by these apostles. Mark has a direct link to Peter. And so we see these things, that these are things that show us that these are real historians doing their best to really provide an accurate description, and by the revelation of God, it's true and perfect. We see that Luke made careful historical research before he wrote his book. So the question is, should we believe this, or should we believe the guy who's been trained throughout his whole scholarly career to be skeptical? Or should we believe the person from another religion who doesn't even accept Jesus at all? The question is, who should we believe? Should we believe the today scholars, or should we believe the ones who were there? Now, before we go any further, I just want to convince you of the fact that you already practice this a million times a day without even noticing. How many of you have ever gone to a movie? Okay. How many of you go to the theater they tell you to go to? When you go in, you give them a little ticket, and they go, oh, that movie's in theater number 2. How many of you go to number 2? Why? Because you believe them. And then when you get to the theater and you see printed up there, whatever the movie happens to be, you just saw Rio a while ago, good movie, cute movie. It says Rio. Do you go in? Yeah. Why? Because you believe whoever put that up there. Now, do you sit in the theater going, this better be Rio, man? Or I'm going to thump that guy. Right? He took my ticket. If I'm in here and this is some sort of horror flick, I'm going off. No, you believe what people tell you all the time. How many of you have ever looked at a label on food? And you say, wow, this only has 15,000 calories. Right? How do you know? Do you say this? I'm not going to eat it until I scientifically test it to make sure the caloric intake is exactly what they say? No, you believe them. So the question is, if you can believe a high school student working at a movie theater, no offense, high school students, and if you can believe some unknown scientist somewhere saying there's 400 calories in your candy bar, why is it that the disciples and the apostles are so impossible to believe? The answer is because you have a heart that is predisposed to not believing in Jesus. The question is, can they be trusted? How many of you have ever seen a sign on the side of the road that says, next right, and then you turn? Why? Because you believe whoever made the sign. Who made the sign? Maybe it was a guy who's crazy. Who knows? For the rest of the week, I want you, whenever you read something or make any decision, ask yourself the question, how do I know this is true? And you'll start going crazy. You're flipping channels on the TV guide channel, and it says, you know, 10 o'clock, whatever, the show's on. How do I know? Right? The thing is, you'll drive yourself nuts. Why? Because you accept on faith a million things every day, and then when it comes to the most important thing, you say, you know, I'll believe it when I see it. So the question is, can these men who wrote the Bible be trusted? I'll suggest to you strongly, yes. And I'll give you two reasons why. First of all, because of their character. Everything we have in the historical record points to the trustworthiness of these men. These men, after Jesus rose from the dead, these men went throughout the area preaching the gospel, and nobody ever came up with the scandalous thing about their character. Nobody ever said, oh, these guys are a bunch of crooks. They tried to, but whenever they tried to, the gospel kept growing because these men were solid and they were dependable. They were real. Only centuries later did so-called scholars begin to question their motives without any additional evidence. That's the thing, is that when they start saying, well, Nathaniel, you know, or Philip, or, you know, Bartholomew, a bunch of crooks. Well, what did they find any documents that said they were crooks? No, they just decided one day, well, we can't have people believing in Jesus. Secondly, we can trust these men who wrote these scriptures because of their change. All of these men went on to die for this message. Let me ask you a question. Would you die for a lie? Now, you may die for something you think is true, but isn't. You may be deceived like, you know, kamikazes, or you may be deceived like some of these terrorists in Islam. And you might die for it, and you might think it's true, but it's not. The question is, would you die for something you know is not true? And people say this, that the disciples, this was all part of a big cover-up, and they knew it wasn't true. Then why did they die for it? If I made up a story trying to deceive you, and then you pulled out a gun and said, is that true? I'm gonna tell you if it's not. All these men went on to die because of their message. Would you die for something you knew wasn't true? And they'll say, well, maybe they were sociopaths who just wanted to mess with history. Maybe. But maybe you shouldn't go in that theater because it may not be the movie you just picked. I mean, sometimes there's a level of skepticism that's almost wacky. In fact, next time you go to a movie, I want you to ask the guy. This will be in theater too. How do you know? That's what my kids do all the time. They went through this phase where everything was, how do you know? And sometimes you're just like, I know. Be quiet, right? How do you know it's in two? Well, somebody told me. Well, what's their credibility like? Do you know them? John Stott said this, perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection. It was the resurrection which transformed Peter's fear into courage and James's doubt into faith. It was the resurrection that changed the Sabbath into Sunday and the Jewish remnant into the Christian church. It was the resurrection which changed Saul, the Pharisee, into Paul, the apostle, and turned his persecuting into preaching. What he means there is he changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. The Sabbath never changed. The point is that when Jesus rose, these cowards turned into champions. And they didn't do that because they were lying. So eventually, friends, we have to take a step of faith. We have to take a step of faith. And this means we have to say, look, I can't touch Jesus, I can't see Jesus with my physical eyes, but you know what? The evidence is reasonable. In John 14, the disciples said this to Jesus. They said, show me the Father, and it's good enough for me. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, and you haven't seen him yet? There does come a time when not believing prevents us from seeing. Augustine said it this way, understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that thou mayest believe, but believe that thou mayest understand. Augustine's saying, believe already. How about you? Are you holding out for more information? Well, first of all, it's probably unnecessary. I say probably because some of you may never have read the Bible at all or even parts of it, and maybe you really don't know the claims of Christianity. Well, then maybe you should look into it some more. But most of you, though, are not completely unfamiliar with Christianity. Most of you have probably been to church many, many, many times. The question is, are you going to be an unbeliever or a believer? And it's not a matter of evidence. Secondly, this is often sinful. There is an eternity's difference between a genuine curiosity and a stubborn pride. The question is, what do you have? Thirdly, this is definitely dangerous. We must avoid the paralysis of analysis. We can spend all of our time looking into this and trying to weigh the evidence of this, and we end up waiting too long. In closing, I'll share this. William Sangster, who was a Methodist leader, he helped guide Londoners through the horrors of World War II, the bombings. He fell ill to a disease that progressively paralyzed his body and eventually his vocal cords. On the Easter, just before he died, he managed to scribble this short note to his daughter. It said, how terrible it is to wake up on Easter and have no voice to shout, he is risen. Far worse, he says, is to have a voice and not want to shout. What about you? Are you in the position to shout, he is risen? The question is whether or not you will humble yourselves and submit to to the gospel. If you're holding out for more evidence, it may not and probably won't ever come. But that's not the problem. The problem is your heart. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that these things are written in the scriptures so that we may believe. And Lord, I pray this morning in closing that you would give us a spirit to shout, "He is risen," recognizing how terrible it would be to be awake on Easter and not have the capacity to shout. Lord God, I pray that as we continue to worship and as we close the service, that you would grant to us faith. And I pray for the second service as well. If somebody comes in who's not a believer and they're just going to church because it's Easter, I pray, Lord, that by your power they would believe already. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name.